Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 is our text this morning. We continue our wonderful study in the book of Revelation, just kind of getting into it here and still learning so much, I pray anyway, learning so much about the Lord and who He is and the kinds of things that He has done, is doing, and will do in the future. Our hymns were very appropriate this morning. One line in particular speaking of Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And you know, some hymns, songs are better than others as far as their biblicalness, I guess. I'm not sure that's a word, but that definitely describes who Jesus is. He came as a prophet the first time. He is acting as our priest at this very moment in time, and He will come again as a king in the future. And so much of the book of Revelation is about the future. And so much of it, really the entire thing, is for us today. And nothing could be, no verse could say that more succinctly than Revelation 1:9. It says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So our passage this morning has three very big topics, like huge topics in it this morning. And I pray that we get it through it all, because it's one set, and it's an important, these are three important things for us to have a very precise and correct understanding of what exactly John is saying here, what the Lord is saying through John to us. And when we properly understand it, we get the benefit of what is being spoken of here. So without any further ado, we'll just get right into it. We find ourselves here in this opening section of the book of Revelation. If you remember, Revelation 1:19 gives us our outline for the entire book. The Lord says to John, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So we are currently in that first part there, the things which you have seen, and that primarily is wrapped up in this vision of the risen Christ that we have, really beginning here in verse 9, is another introduction. We've had a lot of introductions here so far in these first 9 verses. This is another introduction, really, to this vision that John had on the island of Patmos almost 2,000 years ago, where he saw Jesus Christ, and he revealed himself and his future, really. He revealed his person, his power, and his plan to John to be written down here in this wonderful book that we call Revelation, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ, written by the Apostle John in about AD 95 to 96, to 7 literal churches. And it is a book that is primarily about the future. We see that in our outline. We typically, in at least Western thinking anyway, want to have our outlines nice and balanced, equal number of points under every letter. That's not the way the Bible is. That certainly isn't the way the book of Revelation is. And in fact, that gives us a point of emphasis. We know what God is emphasizing in this book by where the balance of the material is, and that is in this future section. That's why, as dispensationalists, we consider ourselves to be futurists. We have a futurist outlook towards the book of Revelation. Why? Because it's talking about the future. Chapters 4 through 22 really are all about future events, the things which will take place after these things. So we find ourselves here in this beginning section with this vision of Jesus Christ, this vision of the risen Jesus Christ. And so today, the title of our message is, It Will Be Worth It. And that is a fact that we can take away from the scriptures. So there's some pronouns in there. It will be worth it. What is the it? The it is the future. And we find the it in the middle of those three very important concepts that we need to understand. John says that he is our brother, our fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Another aspect of Western thinking is that the way we tell stories or the way that we convey information, we have an introduction. In a movie, for example, you introduce the characters, we develop them, we learn about them, and then there's some great conflict in the story, whether it's in the beginning or in the middle of the story, and then there's a resolution in the end. Well, that's not necessarily always the way that Eastern thinking, the Bible was written by people not from the West, if we want to make a delineation. They're actually Eastern people, Jewish people. And so they have a different way of conveying information. And oftentimes they will put the main topic in the middle of the story. So they'll build up to the middle and then they'll digress from that middle thought. It's called a chiasm. That's the technical term. And I believe that's what we have here. It will be worth it. We are fellow partakers with John in the kingdom. That's the middle part. There's tribulation before that kingdom comes. And it's going to take perseverance to succeed. Perseverance not that we're earning the kingdom. We certainly are not earning the kingdom. But it will take perseverance to hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that most definitely should be the goal of all of our lives. So that's what the it is. The it is our future with the Lord, and it will certainly be worth it. But it isn't going to be easy, and it's going to take some perseverance to get there. Notice Revelation 1:9. It says again, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Notice that first part, we have to lay some groundwork in our laying of groundwork, even, because that is key to understanding the message of what John is revealing to us, what the Lord is telling us. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. John is our brother. And what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be a brother? What does it mean to be a fellow partaker? Wow, good question. Who are we? As believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of the family of God. And we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. That the sisters goes without saying. We are one family, united by faith in Jesus Christ, and we are in Him by faith. Ephesians 1:13 makes that very, very clear, that a person has to hear the gospel, they have to believe in the gospel, and at that instant that they do believe in the gospel, they become a part of the family of God. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We spend obviously some time talking about this passage when we studied Ephesians, but there's a whole lot of truth there that we can take away from this passage. First off, you have to listen to the message of truth. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, you're separated from God by your sin. The good news is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came in human flesh and gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins. And you have to believe in that. Only one condition mentioned there. Not promise to do great things, put everything aside, count the cost, make sure you know it's going to be really horrible after you've done this, and then trust in the good news. Not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then continue in good works and don't step off this narrow path. If you do, just not sure you ever really did it. The Word of God says, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed, past tense, ongoing consequences. You were sealed, not by a UPS worker or a postal worker. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is a seal that, of course, cannot be broken. Because, verse 14, he is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So as a brother, we are in him by faith. In several passages make mention of the fact that we are now in the family of God. The Bible uses this term, brothers and brethren, many times to refer to believers in Christ, to members of the church. That's what we are. When we trust in Christ, we become members of the universal church. So all of us here who've trusted in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, members of his family. Acts chapter 11 is a very interesting passage. Talks a lot about these same concepts that we're discussing today when we get there, tribulation and difficulties and how God uses those to further his agenda. It's kind of interesting. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, if you remember, Stephen was one of the first deacons in the first church, pretty important guy. If you want to be built up in the faith, there are some wonderful movies to watch that can inspire you to stand in the face of persecution. Not recommending every moment of every movie and these kinds of things. But Braveheart, if you're familiar with that Mel Gibson movie, there's some pretty objectionable things in there. But you want to be inspired by somebody, an actual character from history. You know, there are some very inspirational stories out there. I wish somebody would make a movie about Stephen and Acts chapter 7 in particular, in the fortitude and the perseverance that it took to stand in the face of people who had the power of death over you and to stand there and tell them like it is. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh, and you put him on the cross knowing that it's going to end in his death. He said it anyway. And great persecution arose out of that, and God used that to spread these nasty Christians all over the known world. They were driven out of Jerusalem to do just exactly what God said they were going to do. He used persecution to accomplish that end, for the gospel to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, that's happening. You can make the case in large part because of persecution. Acts 11 and verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks." Uh-oh, I thought this was only for the Jews. They're talking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." The brethren were gathered together to learn from the Apostle Paul. Romans 8:14 makes it very clear that we are, by being indwelt by the Spirit in Him, by way of faith, we are the sons of God. Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are..." These are sons of God. And so by virtue of being in God's family, we have many, many things. In fact, we have every spiritual blessing we learned in Ephesians chapter 1. Here are some of those blessings that you see on the screen now. We have eternal life, of course, through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing in Jesus Christ, John 3:16. Believing and nothing else, we have eternal life. We have the forgiveness of sins through trusting in Christ. In fact, that's what really salvation is all about, is having our sins forgiven. Each and every one of us knows that we are sinners. We have a conscience given to us by God. And unless we have some sort of mental issue going on in our heads, even secular psychologists will recognize this, that people have a conscience unless you have something wrong with you. And that conscience tells you when you do something wrong. We need forgiveness. That forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We have transferred righteousness. When we trust in him, he gives us a part of his righteousness. He can do that because it's infinite. He gives us a little piece of his infinite righteousness. So guess what? When you slice off a part of infinity, it's still infinite. I don't know any other way to explain it, but that's what he gives us. He gives us a piece, quote unquote, of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We are in him by way of faith. He grants to us his righteousness, imputed righteousness could be the theological term for that amazing transaction that takes place, that transaction of righteousness. We give him our that's a pretty good deal. Got a good deal for you. You can give your sin to God, and he in return gives you his righteousness. That seems like a deal too good to be passed up. And when he does that, another thing that he gives us, since we are now righteousness, we can be a home for God. And that's exactly what he does for us. This deal just keeps getting better. We are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Not only that, but we have deliverance from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the very Word of God that is given to us as believers, as members of His family. 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20. This prophetic Word made more sure than our experiences. We have the Word of God that we can apply to our hearts and our minds to be conformed to His image. But pertaining to our passage today, what we have is fellowship with Christ. Notice that John says that he is a fellow partaker in Jesus with these three items that are mentioned there. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we kind of celebrate that at the communion table. That's what communion is really all about. It's a reminder, of course, of what Jesus has done for us. We need to be reminded of that. It's very easy for me personally, anyway, digging into these books of the Bible as individual things, it's kind of easy to neglect the rest of the Bible and just bear down into these things and learn these future events and the verse, the literal verse, just spend all your time in that verse that you're studying this week. And it's good. And there's a bad side to it as well, because you miss out on so much of the rest of the Bible. And so it's good to be reminded that Jesus has died for our sins. That's why we have communion. But it also is the communion aspect of it, that there is fellowship between us and Christ and one another. We have fellowship in one another. We are partaking in this together to build our, to use the 21st century term, to build community. But it's a real thing. I mean, we are coming together to show that we're all in this together, in this life of faith in Jesus Christ. And the Psalms were something that I was reminded of this, in fact, just this very morning, in reading the Psalms and being refreshed by some of the things that you find there. It's very easy to get bogged down in Revelation. You can think that. You know, man, this world is pretty bad that we're living in right now. It's going to be even worse. And that can, you know, you see it in the prophets, that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he was consumed by God's judgment and the horrible things that are happening. And we don't need to be consumed by these things. Go to the Psalms, read some of those. It's wonderful. Psalm 27, Psalm 118, just as an example for me personally this morning. But we are fellow partakers. We are in fellowship with Christ. Notice what Paul says to Philemon. Philemon is a wonderful book also. Verses 4 through 7, it says, Paul writing to Philemon, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith, and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." There's some fellowship for you. Verse 6. "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." So he has fellowship with Christ. And his prayer is that fellowship with Christ would affect him in such a way that he does good things for other people. And that's exactly what Philemon is doing. And that's something that we should be doing as well. Sin koinonos is the Greek term. You might not be able to see it there on the bottom of the screen, but that's the Greek term for fellow partaker. It's one word, compound word. And as you see, we have this fellowship in many, many things as Christians. John here in our passage mentions three specific things that pertain to what God is doing now and what he is going to do in the future. That's what he could have picked all of these things, but he picks three specific things: tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. So that first one, what can we expect in this life? I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Uh-oh. I thought we were pre-tribulation here. I guess we've kind of already let the cat out of the bag on this one in our introductory messages, if you remember. But he says here, fellow partaker in the tribulation. And all three of these, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, are in Jesus. By just grammatically, that's the way, that's what he is saying here. All of these things are in Jesus. That's why the NASB inserts "which are" in italics there. That's not in the text, but that's what John is expressing to us. Incidentally, I, John, this is the third time in the first nine verses that he has named himself as the author. John the Apostle is the author of Revelation. It's ridiculous to even have to emphasize it. But he says that we are fellow partakers in the tribulation in Jesus. Notice also that last part. We'll get to that shortly. That's why I have that highlighted. That will inform us of what John is specifically naming here when he says tribulation. Oh, by the way, I was exiled on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, tribulation, is it the tribulation, like the Ohio State University, or is it tribulations with a small T? Are we talking the big one, or are we talking something else? Well, the BDAG defines this term, phlipsis is the Greek term for tribulation. It is trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, or affliction. And make no mistake that the Bible makes very clear there are two kinds of tribulation that are mentioned in the Bible. One is kind of everyday living. We live in a fallen world, and bad things are going to happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people also, in case you didn't realize that. Don't want to feel too sorry for ourselves. The rain falls on the righteous and the godly at the same time. But the Bible also makes very clear that there is the great tribulation, the tribulation. There is a period of time coming upon the earth that is a real future event. And we can go to numerous. I was going to say innumerable, but you probably can count them, so it's not innumerable. There are numerous passages that describe to us a period of judgment upon the earth that has not taken place. And so I have a few of them listed here that mention them. Daniel chapter 12 is one. Getting towards the end of a lot of our references that we find in Revelation, we're going to go to the book of Daniel to kind of make our points, because Daniel is sort of the Old Testament version, where Revelation is the New Testament version, an expansion on what we find in Daniel. Daniel's the framework. Revelation is the finished product, the finished carpentry, if you want to think of it as a home. Daniel 12:1 says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Notice this. "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Israelites, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." At that time, when this period of distress, unlike any other, has taken place, this is how we know this wasn't the Holocaust. For example, you can go to Revelation 12:1 if somebody says, Well, the tribulation was actually World War II, and it was the Holocaust, and we can allegorize it and dismiss it because it's already happened. Oh, really? I didn't know every Jewish person was saved now, because that's what it says. The result of the tribulation will be every Jewish person whose name is found written in the book will be rescued. Just the words on the page. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 also mentions this period of great distress. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It is a time of Israel's distress, but he will be saved from it. Zephaniah 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Verse 2, the Lord says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. Uh-oh. That hasn't happened yet. This must be in the future, declares the Lord. Verse 3, I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. A very clear pointing to the day when God will bring distress upon the earth. And it is a time, his decision against the nations, Zephaniah 3:8 says. Jesus himself spoke of this period of time. Matthew 24:21 in the Olivet Discourse, he says, from then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Referencing there specifically the second half of what we know as the 7-year tribulation. Daniel 9:27 gives us this 7-year period. The second half is known as the Great Tribulation by scholars, if you want to make a distinction. Some will refer to all of the period of the tribulation as the Great Tribulation. So certainly, most definitely, there is a future period of time that we have come to refer to as the tribulation. But is that what John is speaking of here? I would say no. That is not what John is speaking of here. For one, because the Bible in totality will teach that the church is exempt from this period of time known as the 7-year tribulation. This time of Jacob's distress, the time of distress for Israel. And one piece of evidence of that that is very pertinent to the book of Revelation is that once we go from chapters 2 and 3, which we see church, 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 about 20 times in those verses, once we move to Revelation 4, just flip one page over, we're not going to see the word church again until we get all the way to the very end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22. But we do see very much descriptions of the nation of Israel, particularly in chapters 6 through 19. We will see Israel and very Israelitish discussion going on in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 12. We are promised to be delivered from this wrath that is to come. Romans 5:9-1. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Oh, mention the church being delivered from this wrath that is to come. And our outline, we're looking for the book of Revelation. We're looking at the things which you have seen. Then we have the things which are, the things which are to come. Future tense. So here, I believe that John is referring to the time period of the things which are. Things which are right now. We have tribulation in this life. In case you didn't notice, we have some difficulties in this life that we are living. John was very familiar with the difficulties of life. In fact, he is going through trial right now as he is living. He is exiled to the island of Patmos that we see on the screen there, a wonderful map of this area of the world where John was exiled to. He is undergoing tribulation at this time. It says that he was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This word for testimony, the word that we get our term martyr, from John. They tried to martyr John. They tried to kill him, execute him, but he just wouldn't die. So they sent him off to this barren island in the middle of the Aegean Sea to think about his crimes against the state. And boy, did he get the opportunity to think about them. In fact, he penned the book of Revelation while he was there in that term of exile. Because of the word of God, because of his testimony of Jesus Christ, he faced persecution. He faced tribulation in his life. And tradition will tell us that after Domitian died, he returns to Ephesus and continued to carry on. So here's our timeline that we're going to see. We might even see it later on today. Again, but during this church age, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, messages to churches, things which are going on right now, those same things are going on in our churches. Not that it's describing allegorically the church age, but we have these same difficulties that they did. We're going to see they have trials, tribulations, and temptations during this time, and they have to be dealt with. That's what we are experiencing right now. Phlipsis. Greek term for those difficulties. Then we will be raptured. Then the tribulation will begin after that. Tribulation with a capital T. The Bible definitely teaches that we will face difficulties in this life. We should not expect life to be easy. Even if we have great faith, we should not expect this life to be easy. They will say, just have enough faith and things will work out. God will bless you. God will bless you materially if you just have enough faith. Did Paul have faith? Did Barnabas have faith? Did Peter have faith when he was going to be executed and insisted on being crucified upside down so that he wouldn't die the same way as his Lord? Did he have enough faith at that point in time? You will not find a record of the apostles, or really anybody from the New Testament, being materially blessed in this life. In fact, they faced great persecution. Stephen, stoned to death, the believers spread throughout the world, exiled from their jobs, their families, the place where they grew up and spent their entire lives. The only ones getting rich and materially quote unquote, blessed from this kind of doctrine are the charlatans who are spewing it forth. We can expect life to be difficult, even here in America, especially as we move forward in the direction that our country is going in. We can expect persecution. Those are just facts from history. You gotta learn your history. When nations turn towards satanic principles, Christians, godly people, begin to face persecution. You know, our nation is, in my opinion, and I think it can be objectively shown, the greatest nation that has ever existed on this planet outside of Israel in a godly state, at least anyway. Not because of the race of the people who founded us or some ridiculous idea like that, but by the very principles that our nation was founded on. It was founded upon godly principles, and that's what makes the term American exceptionalism. We were founded upon exceptional, great principles. Sorry for the mic pop there. We were founded on the idea of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or the pursuit of property is what the founders really wanted to put in there. And, you know, that's so greedy. Why? What? Those are actually godly principles. In fact, you'll find them in the book of Genesis, as a matter of fact. Those are what we would refer to as divine institutions. God gave us life. Therefore, we should be able to pursue it. God created the first man out of the dust of the ground. Now he creates them in the wombs of women. And there is life there when that takes place. We have a right to that from God's word. We have a right to liberty. God gave us a conscience. He created us in his image with the right to make decisions, the right to decide things. That's what it's, we can call it, you can call it a free will, you can call it whatever you want. You can call it volition. That's being made in God's image. God gave that to us. He gave Adam the ability to choose between right and wrong. Are you going to obey me or are you going to disobey me? That's volition. Adam had that given to him by God. In the pursuit of happiness or the pursuit of property, what do you mean there? How can that be a godly principle? That just sounds like capitalism. That sounds mean and hateful. Well, as a matter of fact, God put Adam not in the garden to be a happy little socialist who just had everything given to him. He put him there to work, and he was to tend the garden. And even after sin, he still had the duty of working. Now he has to eat by the sweat of his brow. That means he is enjoying the fruits of his labor. And so when we come to America, 21st century, we believe people don't, in fact, have the right to life. We, in fact, don't believe that people have the right to liberty. See, last week, as a matter of fact, we don't have liberty, and we, you don't have to be a PhD in political science to realize that the government, the United States government, thinks that you do not have a right to the fruits of your labor. And so as these divine institutions are attacked at their very foundation, our nation will crumble and we will face tribulation if you want to stand up for godly principles. So I would say that as these principles are eradicated, we are no longer exceptional and believers can expect persecution. John, Revelation 1:9, was undergoing persecution in this life. Jesus pointed out in the parables of Matthew 13 that some people would fall away when they faced temptation, trials, tribulation with a small t in their lives. Some people would fall away. That doesn't mean that they aren't saved. It means that they're going to face difficulties and they're going to fall. Don't be like them, is his admonition. Matthew 13:20. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's life there. The seed germinates. Verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the apostles are imprisoned. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, as after Stephen is martyred, Paul himself, Saul at the time, is responsible for chasing the brethren away, going after them, looking to imprison them. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, John's very brother, James, is put to death. Acts 14 in verses 1 through 7 speaks of some of the difficulties that the Apostle Paul faced in his life. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 21 through 29, we're just breezing right over all of these. I'd recommend reading them later on. That lists all of the tribulation that the Apostle Paul faced in his life, beatings without number, receiving 39 lashes. He was jailed. He was stoned to death, as a matter of fact, because of his testimony and his actions for Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy, that's why Paul could write 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 12, the last letter that Paul wrote, things that were really important to him. Typically, people write, the last thing that they're going to say or write is typically kind of important in their thinking. 2 Timothy would be that. 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, except for Americans. Of course, it doesn't say that. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus pointed out that there was a reward for that, for enduring persecution and tribulation. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can expect tribulation in this life, small t. Now the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture is not a get-out-of-jail free card. Someday when they start arresting Christians, you're not going to be able to say to the authorities, oh, but wait, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, so you can't arrest me. That's not at all what this doctrine of pre-tribulation rapture is about. We are not escapists. We do not believe in escapism. Oh, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, so the economy is going to be great, and we're just going to die in our sleep. Praise the Lord for those who do. That is a wonderful way to go, but we have no promise of that being the case. The Bible is very clear on this. We as believers should be ready to suffer. So while we are exempt from the tribulation, we are not exempt from tribulations. In fact, John is saying here that we are fellow partakers in tribulation that is in Jesus Christ. That's part of who we are. I could have added that to the list. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, heaven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Man, this is awesome. And tribulation can go into that list. But we can also expect something great in the future. What are we heirs of? John mentions it here in our passage. That we are fellow partakers, not just in tribulation, but in the kingdom, which is in Jesus. Oh, another difficulty. Wait a second. Is John saying that we are in the kingdom now? Are we fellow partakers in the kingdom now? Man, this is getting kind of hard. Obviously, a lot of people are going to say that yes, we are in the kingdom now. Interestingly, a lot of those same people are just going to breeze over that tribulation part. Well, how can we be in tribulation and the kingdom at the same time? It's very obvious that we are facing tribulation today, but we're also in the kingdom. Well, that's just a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches the kingdom actually is. And the Bible defines the terms. We don't get to make up our own definitions. But, and they would say, well, you're making up your own definition about tribulation. And, well, actually, no, we're not. The Bible's very clear. We're going to face difficulties in this life. And it's also very clear that the kingdom of God, particularly what the book of Revelation is about, is the kingdom of God coming to this earth and being established by Jesus Christ. And John even says it here, that this kingdom is in Jesus. So are we in the kingdom now? The obvious answer to that is no. The Bible is also very, very clear that there is 7 years of tribulation and then the kingdom comes upon the earth. That's Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He makes that point very clear that from our passage that we were reading before, Daniel 12, 1, that there is this period of tribulation coming upon the earth. For some reason, this didn't make it onto my sheet, so I have to look it up the old-fashioned way. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Verse 10, speaking of this same time period leading up to the kingdom period, verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. 3.5 years will take place. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So there's a 45-day period. I would recommend to you Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who goes into great detail about that 45-day period. But nevertheless, from the midpoint of the tribulation to the end, 1,290 days. And then there's a 45-day period, which will lead into the kingdom of God upon the earth. Verse 13, but as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel was an inheritor of the kingdom because he had faith in the God of Israel. We too are inheritors of this kingdom that is to come in the future. I'm getting a little ahead of myself because we're still talking about whether or not we're in the kingdom now. And the answer is no. Very clearly, this is a future event. It was future to the time of Daniel. It's also future to us, the time that we are living in. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 7 makes that very clear. After these things, there is a 1,000 year kingdom upon the earth. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 7 makes very clear. And every one of the verses that we just talked about on the last slide concerning trials and tribulations in this life make very clear that we are not living in God's kingdom on this earth. Tribulation and then kingdom. This is another one of those, if you only take one thing away from our study of Revelation, understand church age, rapture, 7 years of tribulation, not the rapture doesn't start the tribulation. Some periods subsequent to the rapture, the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel. That will begin the 7 year tribulation. Why? Because the tribulation period, capital T, is about the nation of Israel. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. That begins 7 years of tribulation. At the midpoint, there's the abomination of desolation. 1,290 days later, Jesus Christ comes again and establishes his kingdom. That's more than one thing, but just take it all as one package. Church age, rapture, tribulation, second coming, kingdom. That's what the Bible describes. We are not in the kingdom now, but we are heirs of the kingdom. We have it to look forward to. An heir is someone who is promised a fortune. It doesn't have to be a fortune to be an heir, but let's just say it's a fortune. You're promised a fortune in the future. When an event takes place, it could be your 18th birthday or your 25th birthday. It could be the death of your father or your mother. You will then inherit something in the future. By being heirs of the kingdom, that means by definition, it is in the future. And when Christ rules and reigns upon the earth, we will be there with him as believers. Revelation 5:10, speaking of believers, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We are not reigning now, in spite of what the little gods people will tell you. We are not reigning right now. It is in the future, and we will reign with him upon the earth. That same phraseology is used in Revelation 20 to describe tribulation believers or tribulation saints. They too will reign with Christ for 1,000 years upon the earth. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If, as is the fact, would be a better translation. NASB says, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ by virtue of having our faith in him. Ephesians 3:6 says, Paul speaking to the church, he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are fellow heirs of the kingdom to come. Fellow heirs with who? With Jesus Christ and the Jews. Jews who believe will be in the kingdom. Jews and Gentiles together in one new body known as the church. We will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 21 and verse 7, after describing all of these wonderful events of the kingdom and how Christ is going to come again and establish it, Revelation 21, 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things." And just like our hymn, very timely, said this morning, faith is the victory. Faith is how we overcome the world. He who overcomes will inherit these things, will inherit this kingdom that is to come, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the main thought here of John's thinking and mentioning these three things is that we are heirs of this kingdom to come. We are fellow partakers in this kingdom to come that is in Jesus Christ. Leading up to that, in this life that we are living now, we will have tribulation. Kind of like our timeline, but a little bit different. There's tribulation and then kingdom. We have tribulation in this life, then we will be heirs with him. We will rule and reign with him, future tense. In this life, we face tribulations, but it will be worth it because we have the hope and looking forward to this kingdom to come that is in the future with him. But what is it going to take to succeed? What do we need to be partaking in this life in order to excel in that kingdom or live for that kingdom that we have in the future? There's no promise that it's going to be a bed of roses, and that's why we need perseverance. We are also fellow partakers in the perseverance that is in Jesus. He describes for us what it takes to be successful in the Christian life. We have tribulation. It's going to be worth it. We have the kingdom. But in the meantime, it's going to take perseverance. Just this week, I read an article. In fact, it was yesterday. As you know, I'm interested in endurance sports, particularly cycling. So sometimes I read some things about that. And the article basically said that endurance sports are all about pain management. It is difficult. And if you want to have any success in it, you have to have pain tolerance. And the article was describing ways to manage pain and different workouts that you can do to increase your pain tolerance. Well, guess what? The Christian life is an endurance race. It's not a sprint. It is a long distance race, and it takes pain tolerance to make it through the trials of life, and that's what perseverance is. Pain tolerance. Hypomone is the Greek term for it. And so when we come to this perseverance, I don't know about you, but for whatever reason, my mind almost always goes to, oh, perseverance of the saints. Is perseverance a requirement for eternal life? Must I persevere in good works to the end of my life in order to have eternal life? And that's going to be the P in the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism. And this idea of perseverance, it can also is kind of had the popularized term of lordship salvation. There's two kinds of lordship salvation, one on the front end and one on the back end of salvation. And so on the front end, it's going to be something like having to count the cost, forsaking all sin, and understanding this is a requirement before you believe. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't forsaken all sin, then you haven't really believed. There's kind of a few issues with that. As a person who's just hearing the gospel, how could you possibly forsake all sin? You don't even know what all sin is, even in your own personal life. Do you have to understand that you are a sinner separated from God? Most certainly you do. On the back end, it's going to be things like, well, if you commit this certain sin, well, you probably didn't believe. If you commit this sin 5, maybe 6 times, you certainly didn't believe. And so it just kind of becomes convoluted. Did I actually believe? Am I persevering to the end? And there's a person that we're all very familiar with, and in researching this week, you know, it's kind of been sugar-coated over the years to say, oh, well, no, that's not actually what we mean. But let's just go right to the source. Somebody that we're very familiar with, John MacArthur, and I, you know, this week after I've made this slide, I felt kind of bad because I watched a video of him where he absolutely destroyed Tim Keller, which was very interesting to watch, and would recommend it. So I don't not recommend everything that John MacArthur says. However, when it comes to precisely what the gospel is, I would not recommend John MacArthur. He says, this is from The Gospel According to Jesus, penned by John MacArthur, maybe a prideful term for a book, one might say. At any rate, he says, as a part of his saving work, God will produce repentance, faith, sanctification, yieldedness, obedience, and ultimately glorification. Since he is not dependent on human effort in producing these elements of, remember the elements, God produces repentance, God produces faith, God produces sanctification, yieldedness, obedience. He's not dependent on human effort in producing these elements. An experience that lacks any of them cannot be saving the saving work of God. So let's keep in mind, salvation is something that is objective. On a day in human history, Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on the cross for your sins and mine. The scriptures tell us that by believing or trusting in his sacrifice for your sins, you have eternal life. That is very objective. Is perfect yieldedness objective? No, that's very subjective. I am not perfectly yielded to God at all times. Obedience must be perfect. By definition, it has to be perfect or it isn't salvation. It isn't that infinite righteousness of Christ transferred to me, imputed to me. Because if I'm not perfectly obedient, then I'm not perfectly righteous. And so then, according to this definition, I cannot have the saving work of God applied to me, because it's got to be yieldedness. It's got to be obedience. It's got to be sanctification. That sanctification means perfection by definition. That's what that term means. So this is very subjective. The proponents, John MacArthur, of course, is kind of the popularized version of it. He's the face of it, but he's not the only progenitor of it by any stretch of the imagination. Of course, it was originally, or not even originally, but it was certainly penned by John Calvin, a definition very similar to this. And one glaring problem with this is that there is zero assurance of salvation in this kind of very subjective language concerning what salvation really is all about. So the people who push this kind of thing are always, you know, I'm here. Well, of course, I'm saved. Of course, I'm persevering. But you over there, I've got my doubts about you because you're doing this and you're not giving to the church as much as you should. You're not doing enough good works. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. And you are doing this or that. It very legalistic to say the least, and it's just a very slippery slope to get onto if you are requiring anything other than faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You know, we can all have the certain sin that, oh, if you're doing that, there's no way. Well, you can add pride is also a sin. Not loving people is a sin. Pride is a sin. Thinking too highly of yourself is a sin as well that separates you from the living God just the same. The fact of the matter is the Bible gives us one condition for salvation. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed, perfect tense, past event with ongoing consequences, out of death into life. It very much takes perseverance, on the other hand, to be sanctified, to be mature, is the biblical definition of that, and it absolutely takes perseverance to do that, to grow in Christ, to grow to maturity. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's trusting in him, believing in him, one condition mentioned there, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. That sounds a lot like what we're talking about now. We're saved. It's going to be difficult, but we exalt in the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, small t, knowing that tribulation, thlipsis, small t, brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So when John says that we are fellow partakers in the perseverance in Jesus, this is what he's describing. Life is going to be difficult. It's going to take perseverance. It's going to take steadfastness in order to attain this maturity that we're all striving for that's in Jesus Christ. So in this life, expect tribulations, small t, thlipsis. Then we have to look forward to the kingdom, but in order to get to that kingdom, it's going to take perseverance. I'll leave you with this. Acts 14, verse 21. Speaking of Paul, after they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, into Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, the brethren, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, quote, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. By definition, we are not in the kingdom of God. We're going to go through many tribulations, small t, and then enter the kingdom. And that's why it's going to take perseverance. It will be worth it. We have not seen the glories that we will experience with Jesus Christ in his future kingdom and on for eternity. We are brothers in Christ if we've believed in Him. We have fellowship in Christ and with one another. Part of that fellowship is the difficulties of life that we're going through. We will also have fellowship with Him in the kingdom. And we all need this perseverance or endurance to carry on into the future. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this word. I thank You for this ancient text of Revelation and the truths that we find here. I thank You for the patience of these people as we make our way through this very important information. And it's so important for us, and it would seem it grows more and more important with every passing day here in our country. And I pray that You would be with each one of us. Help us to stand firm for You and the truth of Your word, and just pray that we in Flushing Bible Church would be a shining light on a hill for You and truly salt and light for this community that so desperately needs the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.